Turning to our series through the book of Exodus, and in this section we'll be looking at the giving of the Ten Commandments and the law of God. This is actually a new section in the book of Exodus. I won't go into the nerdy details, but grammatically it's even indicated in the first verse of chapter 19 that this is a transition into a new section of the book. So a quick review is in order, and it will be quick. But you have the children of Israel, slaves in Egypt, and there they were for 400 years. And God, remembering his promise to Abraham, and indeed he had told Abraham they would be in Egypt for so long, and now they were a nation of people, rose up Moses, who was raised as a prince in Egypt, though he was an Israelite, calls Moses at the age of 80 from the burning bush at Mount Sinai, where they now are in chapter 19. God tells Moses to go, and he's going to use Moses to liberate the Israelites from Egypt, and he does. We see the 10 plagues. We see the overthrow of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea as the Israelites flee. And then we see the Israelites in the wilderness going through one trial after another, be it hunger, thirst, war, complaining. We keep eating the same stuff over and over. But in these trials, we see a lot of failure. We have seen a lot of failure on the part of the children of Israel. And God's mercy as he continues to deal with them, continues to be a God unto them. And I think it's really important to understand in the narrative of Exodus just how incredibly gracious and merciful God is, that after the people's failures up to this point, as we have already seen, God is going to now come down and manifest himself to all of the people in a mighty and glorious way and covenant with them in what the New Testament calls the Old Covenant, called the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant in which we have the Ten Commandments, and indeed the whole temple system and all the religious rites and ceremony that belonged to the Old Covenant. God is still moving forward with them, in other words. And I think it's important to understand just how incredibly gracious that is. If God were one of us, we might think, nope, not this people. Not at this point. But God is very merciful. And we have to consider and reflect upon his grace then as we look at this covenant that God has given. In the text it says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, and the same day came they to the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. I won't review Rephidim and what we've seen in that. You can go back and read that in your scriptures. We've covered it in this series. But I will take note here of it's the third month when Israel had gone forth out of the land of Egypt. Just to give you an idea of the timeline. They've experienced a lot then in 3 months. 3 months is not that long a time. As a matter of fact, I think it's been 3 months since we paused in our series in Exodus, or pretty close to it. I have to go back and look at my calendar. 3 months is not a long time period. It goes by pretty quick, but they have gone through an awful lot in that time. And now they come before the mountain of God, Sinai, or in other places called Horeb. Here in this mountain, God is going to reveal himself, and he's going to give the Ten Commandments. And this is where God, in Exodus chapter 3, told Moses in the burning bush, you're going to bring the Israelites back here. You can go back to chapter 3 and read that. Moses, at 80 years old, shepherding the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, encounters the Lord in the burning bush, and God reveals himself as the I Am, as Jehovah, and tells Moses, you're all going to come back here. And I just want to reflect upon how incredibly unlikely that was from the standpoint of the arm of the flesh, from the standpoint of the wisdom and ability of man. Here's Moses, who has fled Egypt because he has murdered an Egyptian. And he's living out his days as a shepherd in nowhere. And the Lord comes to him in nowhere, telling him that he is going to liberate the children of Israel and bring them all back here to this spot where Moses was. From a human standpoint, that sounds like quite a stretch. Don't see how that's actually going to play out. But my, did God not do it? God has done a mighty thing. It's not the glory of Moses here. Moses, an older man, who is an old man at 80, who is ready to live out the rest of his days in peace. We wouldn't account the brilliance of this great exodus to Moses, but the power of God. And we should remember that when God says he's going to do a thing, he does it. As outlandish and as impossible as it may sound, we can take the word of God at face value. As a matter of fact, it is foolish to dismiss the word of God when God has said that he is going to do a thing, because God has demonstrated over and over again that he brings all things to pass that he declares. And here, this impossible by the arm of the flesh has happened, and they are all there camped before the mountain. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. God speaks to Moses. God speaks to Moses, and he tells Moses what he is to speak to the children of Israel. Moses acts as prophet. Well, he doesn't act, he is the prophet. Moses is a great prophet of God, and God, throughout the scripture, we see that it is the way he works to work through his prophets. God is not giving direct revelation to all of his people. God speaks to his prophets who bring his word to the people. That is what the office of prophet is for, to bring God's word to the people. And that's what we see here with Moses. He is to bring God's word to the people. Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. They have personally witnessed it. They have seen the 10 plagues. They came out of Egypt. They saw the overthrow of the army of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. If you say, I need proof, I need proofs to follow this God. It's an intellectual issue for me. I have to be convinced that he is the Lord. Well, they've seen it. They have seen the truth firsthand. They have experienced it firsthand. So in verse 5, he says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. They have every reason to obey him. They have seen it. Again, they have experienced it. And it was unto them very gracious, because the power of God delivers them from the oppressor, delivers them from the tyranny of Pharaoh. And now God speaks of his covenant, which he is about to give. There's an if if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Now, as a preview to where this goes, what has come before hasn't been too encouraging in regards to these people obeying his voice. There has been a lot of disobedience to the voice of God. But now it's not simply God speaking, but a covenant that God is going to cut with his nation. An agreement that he is going to sovereignly administer. And what are the benefits of God covenanting with his people? Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. And ye shall be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Here's what the prophet Moses is to say to the people. If you will obey, if you will keep my covenant, then you will be my treasure. And you will be above all other peoples. Again, we was talking about above all people. It wasn't that they would be the mightiest nation in the world, but above all peoples, they would be before the Lord. And right there you see, it's far better to be before the Lord than it is to be the mightiest power on earth. There were many mighty nations. There was Egypt. There was Babylon. There was Nineveh. But none of those nations were before the Lord as Israel was before the Lord. And thus they were above all people, because God revealed himself to them and dwelt with them. For all the earth is mine. And he says of them, and ye shall be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. What does it mean? A kingdom of priests. Well, in a nation that would have the Levitical priesthood. Wait, the whole nation is priests? I thought it was just Levi. We have to understand then, what is he getting at then when he speaks of there will be a nation of priests? We have very similar language for we under the new covenant, 1 Peter 2:9. Where Peter writes, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And there we have the reality that in Christ we are priests. And some people today, and we talk about the priesthood of the believer, and the priesthood of the believer says that basically we don't need an earthly priesthood to mediate between us and God. Because if a prophet brings God's word to the people, what the priest does is it brings our petitions before the Lord. And in the priesthood of the believer, we say we don't need earthly priests anymore to bring our petitions before the Lord. Christ is our high priest, and we in prayer go directly to Christ. With Christ, we don't need an earthly priesthood. Now, some wrongly take that and say, we don't need the teaching offices of the church. We are priests in Christ, and we can all operate autonomously and independently. And they've taken this idea of the priesthood of the believer to a place the Bible doesn't go with it. Because though we are all priests, in a sense, in the new covenant, and we can go directly to the Lord in Christ, the Lord did establish the teaching offices of the church. He established the governor of the church and the keys of the kingdom and these sorts of things. So just because we're all priests doesn't mean we're all ministers or elders in the church, for example. And that's rather self-evident as you look at the New Testament. It's also true in the Old Testament when they are a kingdom of priests that there was still a distinction between the Levitical priesthood and the rest of the people. The rest of the people were not priests in the sense the Levitical priests were priests. So what's the import of the language to call them priests? It's very similar to the language in the New Covenant. As a matter of fact, it's borrowing, as it were, this language. It's talking about access to the Lord. The priest can take the petitions of the people to the Lord. The priest has access to God to bring the petitions. And it was in this sense that there would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, because God was establishing a covenant with them to be their God and would give the system under that covenant whereby they would seek to serve God and to worship Him. You have the sacrificial systems and all of the sacraments of the old economy and such. To them, God would send the prophets, the oracles of God, as Paul says. Paul in Romans chapter 3, I believe it is, he says this regarding what was the advantage to being a Jew. Romans 3:1, what advantage then hath the Jew? For what profit or there is in circumcision? And Paul says, much in every way. Because you might look in Romans and say up to this point, well, it just doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. There's no advantage at all to being a Jew. And Paul is saying, oh no, there was actually an advantage to being a Jew. And he says, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. God spoke to them. God gave them His word. He didn't do that to other nations. He didn't bind Himself in covenant and send other nations these prophets, give unto other nations His law. It's in this sense that He would have the children of Israel be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. They would be among all the nations of the world, the nations to whom God spoke, the nation to whom God would reveal Himself. What a tremendous blessing that is. You think about all the peoples in the world, all the nations, all the different histories and all this, God is saying, I'm picking this one. And it wasn't a large one, was it? They had only just come into being over the last 400 years. One use of this is when people say to us as Christians, well, what about all the people who have never heard about Jesus in the world? What about all these other religions and these nations that don't serve your God? As if that means Christianity can't be true. We just simply need to point out that from God's own very word, this is how God is. Meaning, this is how God has operated. Long before the new covenant had come into the world and God was having the gospel go out to the Gentiles, which now it's sending it out to everybody. Before God did that, talk about exclusive, He wasn't sending it out. He wasn't sending it out through the known world and bringing everybody into this covenant established with Moses. He picked one nation, one people. And it was a people who He redeemed from slavery. Not a mighty people. Not a glorious people. They came into being as a nation as slaves in Egypt. They were not even a nation before that. Just a few families came down to Egypt and grew into a nation. And from these, and we know there's a tie back to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel and God's covenant to Abraham and God's promise with Abraham and such. But it is with these and these alone that God had revealed Himself. And the God who made the world and all nations and all people declared to just this one people that I will be your God. Just sometimes maybe being so familiar with the story here, we miss just how astounding that is, just what a blessing that is. That out of everybody, God would pick these people. And the God who made the glory of the vast expanse above our heads picked these people to be the nation to whom He would be their God and reveal Himself. Though by creation He was the God, He is the God of everyone. Now you'd think, if you're there at the foot of Mount Sinai, how thankful What an awesome God this is. What love and kindness. Of course, I'll obey your word. Of course, I will keep your covenant. I mean, do they not have all the reason to do so? What more reason could God give for them to do so? What a great God he has been unto them. What great favoritism. Say, what particular singular grace and mercy he has shown to them. So Moses came, he comes back down, and he calls for the elders of the people, verse 7, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, it's important we get this right here. The people agree, and the priests agree. They agree. Yes, we will serve the Lord. All the people answer together. And the Lord says to Moses, I'm coming in a thick cloud. He is going to reveal himself in a mighty and powerful way, visibly, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. Why does God come down on Sinai in the cloud and the lightning and the flames of fire and all of that? Why is it that way? But he tells us right here that the people will see this and hear that I'm speaking with you and believe forever. There'll be no reason for them to doubt. But have not this people already seen so many wonders? Have they not seen the 10 plagues? Have they not seen the overthrow of the armies of Egypt? Have they not seen water coming out of the rock? Have their arms not been strengthened against the Amalekites? Have not they eaten manna from heaven? They've already seen many great wonders. One would think they don't need any more miracles. We have people today who say, if I could only see a miracle, if I could only have the proof of God and that Jesus is God, then I would be a Christian. My problem is an intellectual hang-up. I just don't see how these things can be true, or certainly there's no proof of these things, in spite of all the proofs and evidence for these things. Will this evidence be enough? Will they do what logically they should do, which is to believe forever after they see what God is going to do, and be obedient and follow God, or won't they? Again, a very important question for our day, because many people think that truth would prevail and everyone would be a Christian if just sufficient evidence would be put forward for it. Is that true? Well, hang on to that thought. God's coming down in a thick cloud so that people can see this. They'll see that the word that Moses bring down from the mountain is indeed that of the Lord. And then the Lord says in verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. We're going to take a few days here. We're not just going to do this. I'm not coming down right now. I'm going to take a few days here to prepare, for the people to prepare, for Moses to prepare. They need to be sanctified. That is, they need to be set apart. They need to go through some purification ritual, as it were, leading up to this great event of God coming down upon the mountain. Beginning with washing their clothes. And again, this is all the symbology of this, to be clean in the presence of God. And let them be ready against the third day. Let them prepare themselves for the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. You could say there's a parallel here. It was after the third day that Christ rose again from the dead. After the third day, here God is coming down upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. So in this 3 days, one of the things you're going to do is put a boundary around the mountain. It says, do not cross. God's coming down upon the mountain. Do not cross the boundary and approach. And if you do, or if somebody does, they're to be put to death. It says, there shall not be a hand to touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. So one of the things in their purification was to refrain from the marriage bed, from sexual activity. Preparing themselves for this great and holy event where the God is coming down upon the mountain and a barrier is set up and the death penalty is given if you cross it. I'll have you note, who killed who here? It was upon Moses and the leaders to stone or shoot through anybody that crossed the boundary. So you have this capital punishment to be inflicted by the Israeli authorities if somebody crosses the border. You do not approach this mountain. Again, everything is being sanctified. But also, God is holy. You just don't walk right up to the presence of God. God is making himself known. God is to be feared. God is awesome. God is glorious. And we don't have a casual relationship with God. The Proverbs say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 33 verse 8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Not just the Israelite, but God who made us. We are to worship him in reverence and awe. Even his very word is awesome. Psalm 119 verse 161, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. The people were to fear God. As a matter of fact, as we look at our text, the people at the very beginning are to obey the word of the Lord and keep his covenant. And the first word that God gives to them is, I'm coming down upon the mountain, get ready, and do not cross the boundary line. Pretty simple. You got one job. You people of Israel, whom God is covenanting with, to the God of all creation, to choose you, one particular people, to be his and to lead you and guide you, protect you. This God who has already saved you out of Egypt, all these things, obey him and love him, serve him. First rule, don't cross this line. Pretty easy. I know we've seen some failure up to now, but I'm pretty sure everything's going to be fine. Right? Of course, you know. You know the story, and if you know the way I'm talking, no, it's not. It's not going to be fine. Having taken note of all that, Verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. It's an awesome sight. This isn't a natural storm cloud that descends upon the top of Mount Sinai. This is a supernatural theophany, a manifestation of the presence of the Lord. And it is awesome in its power. Thunders, you can imagine how loud. Lightnings, a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of a trumpet. Imagine how different, how otherliness that must have been. To see the presence of the living God come upon the mountain in this way. And in verse 17 it says, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. Note where Moses brings them. He does not leave them in the camp. He leads them out of the camp. They're not left behind in this experience. We have to understand that the children of Israel are participants in this. God is come down like this, as he told us before, that in verse 9, that they would see this and hear when I speak with thee, Moses, and believe thee forever. So Moses brings them out of the camp to a place before the mountain to behold. And as beholders, they are participants in what is going on here. But they don't cross the line. The line is established, and they do not cross the line. But they are seeing and they are hearing. And it says in verse 18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. I just can't fathom exactly the look of this, but it must have been an incredible sight to behold. The Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. The people see and experience all of this. Here's what God is doing, and God speaks to Moses. And it says in verse 20, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Only Moses. Why? Because Moses is the only one that God called. What's everybody else supposed to do? They got one job. Don't cross the line. God is holy. You just don't walk up to the presence of God. Oh creature who is also a sinner. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people. So here's what God says to Moses. Go down, go back, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. God has a command for Moses, and there's a concern. And the omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, omniscient God, you need to go down and warn the people. They might break through, and if they do, they'll die. Why would they do this? The rule was pretty clear, wasn't it? The border had been set. The Lord says, lest they break through to gaze. Which would seem to be saying that they want a better look. There might be some people among the Israelites who are curious, and this is an awesome sight and what have you, and they're just going to disregard the command and the 3 days of preparation up to this point and getting ready for this. And because they want to gaze upon the wonder of the theophany, they're going to break the rule and cross the line anyway. I think maybe in that, trying to come closer to God in the gaze communicates perhaps more than simple idle curiosity on the part of some, but the whole idea that God is calling Moses up. And we know from other texts in Exodus and Deuteronomy that you have some Israelites who complain about Moses. God speaks to us too. We're not just going to follow you, Moses. It's a problem. People not wanting to hear the man of God. People claiming to have the same light that Moses has. And in essence, what people are doing who refuse to hear the prophet whom God has sent, the reason for that is not disdain for the prophet. It's not disdain for the man. It's disdain for the word. It's disdain for what the prophet is saying. That is why they hate the prophets throughout the scripture. That's why Christ himself was hated and crucified, because of what he said. So I think maybe perhaps you have some who wish to gaze upon the Lord more closely because of not just simply seeing with the eye, but I want to hear for myself what God has to say. God can speak to me as easy as he can speak to Moses. Now, what's an application for us from that? Some people have taken that to say, you know, you got to know who the man of God is in your life and follow him without question. So that might be me. But I don't think that's the right application of this. I'm not Moses. I'm not claiming to be a prophet. I'm an elder in the church. The word I preach is only as faithful as is accurate to the word of God, the scriptures. The application for us is we are obligated to hear God from whence he speaks and obey him. We are obligated to hear God from whence he speaks and obey him. For them, they should have listened to Moses. Moses was speaking for God to them. For us, we have our more sure word of prophecy in the scriptures. We must hear God from whence he speaks. You have people in the name of Christ playing loose with the scriptures, corrupting and twisting the scriptures to fit their own ends. Don't like parts of what God has to say. They pick and choose what to believe from the scriptures. And they are as those who would break through and cross the borders, and I want to hear my own way. I'm going to hear from God directly. I've got my own message I'd like to bring to the people. They're not content to look at where God is speaking. We certainly see that in other texts during the life of Moses. I wonder, perhaps you have those who break through or would break through because the crowd breaks through. How many people follow just simply what everybody else does? Hey, look, all those people are running up to the mountain. I guess we should go. I guess we should do that. Whatever all the reasons are for those who wish to break through and gaze upon the Lord, God is concerned. They haven't done it yet. God is concerned that they're going to do it. Verse 22 says, "And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them." Concern about the priests. You need to tell the people, do not break through, or you're going to die. And you need to tell the priests, you need to sanctify yourselves. You are the priests of the living God. Lest God break through on you. It's interesting that the Lord is concerned here for the priests in that way. Perhaps you had priests who were lazy, who were sloppy, who, however you look at it, are not prepared for this. And God is saying, go warn them. Why? Why Is this the message that God gives Moses when he goes up to Mount Sinai the first time? You need to go tell the people not to rush. Do not cross that line. They already know. Why is God saying this? Why is this given to us in Scripture and for we Gentiles who have believed upon whom the ends of the ages have come? Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that we are like this. This isn't for us to ridicule the Israelites as what is wrong with these people. We are like this. Say, Pastor Hal, hold on to we are like this. I'm going to tell you how in just a minute. Moses said unto the Lord, here's going to be Moses' response. Because this is sort of our response. We have the commands of the Lord. We have the calling upon our life in Christ. We know the truths of the things of God from the Scriptures. Moses says, the people cannot come upon the Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set the bounds upon the mountain, sanctify it. What is he saying? God, I don't need to do that. They know already. The boundaries have already been set. We've taken 3 days to get ready for this. Why go down and tell them not to break through? They know. And they know it's death if you do. We're going to stone you with stones. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. The Lord hears Moses' objection and says, no, away, go down now and deal with this. And when you come back, bring Aaron. So Aaron, as the high priest, is going to be returning with Moses. We have the giving of the commandments in the next chapter. But this is curious, is it not? Moses responds in a way many of us would in that, okay, actually, we know that already. But the Lord knows what's in man. The Lord knows what's in the heart of the people. And there are going to be multitudes who are going to break across that boundary. And God himself says that he will break forth upon them. This isn't they'll be stoned with stones or thrust through. God will exercise capital punishment if they cross that line. He'll break forth upon them. As I said before, we're like this. We are like this. We know that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Our life, talk about an encounter with God. You say, what an awesome encounter with God. He's coming down upon Sinai, and he would be so stupid as to cross the boundary line now. We all know. And yet, brothers and sisters, we are hurtling forward in time to that time when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will have to give an account for our life to our great God and King. And what little thought many Christians have to that day. Do we with sobriety look forward to being in the presence of God on that day when we'll stand before him face to face? Do we fear God? But it's not just the judgment day when we can look at making such an application. When we gather together as a church where we are the temple of God, so we congregate to worship the Lord, do we see it as a holy thing? Do we prepare our hearts to sanctify ourselves when we come before the Lord to partake of the Lord's Supper? Or do we do it casually? See, God is too holy to accept idle curiosity or just religion in the outward motions. Or so he desires and demands that we fear him, that we worship him in reverence and awe, that we live our lives before him in faith, not forgetting the seriousness and the gravity of our calling, that we love him, keeping him ever before us. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 16, he says this of Israel. He says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God's, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." You can see their disobedience in texts like Psalm 78. I'm tempted to read it, but for time's sake, I won't. As your assignment from the message, go read Psalm 78, because it's a testament to Israel and what kind of people Israel was for God, and yet how faithful God was to them. I can summarize it simply by saying what we've already seen thus far of Israel in the book of Exodus is kind of how they roll through their whole history. You'll even have Paul saying this right at the end of the book of Acts. This was the message of the martyr Stephen, right? First Christian martyr in Jerusalem. A people whom God had chosen out of the nations to reveal himself to bring them close by him with tremendous privileges and blessings. And yet an example of great unfaithfulness. And brothers and sisters, we need to take great care as the followers of Jesus Christ who have confessed his name, have been baptized, who have received the word of God in the sacred scriptures, that we not be like them. Paul uses Israel in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10 as an example to say, do not be like they were. There were the faithful among them. There was the true Israel, as it were, Joshua, Caleb, Moses. But for the most part, this nation of people did not believe. After everything they had seen, they treated God very lightly. How do you keep having these incredible experiences and miracles and not fear God? And that's how we are in our sin. That's how we are in our sin. It's not Israel is so much worse than us. Israel, in many ways here, just shows us the anthropology of man, what we are, what we are like, apart from God's saving grace, his sovereign saving grace. Don't think you've arrived because you've seen the 10 plagues and crossed the Red Sea. Don't think you've arrived because you've seen the theophany come down upon Mount Sinai in flaming fire and you've heard the voice. Don't think you've arrived simply because you've been baptized, simply because you were born into a Christian home, simply because you've made some outward motions in religion and the things of God, and you have some passing interest thereunto. But with all seriousness, we must ask of ourselves, you know, am I the true Israel of God? Am I a member of the true Israel of God? Or do I just go through religious motions? I'm interested in the spectacle of God. Say, well, let's see this face to face. But I don't really fear God. For if we've truly beheld him, if we truly know him, we would fear him. We would reverence him. We would know that we can only approach into the presence of God by mercy and grace and his incredible forbearance. And thus we would know the beauties of Christ. And that Christ, by his perfect work, by what he has done for us, can bring us into the presence of such a God. But there are many today who are deceived, who think they are Christians. And they are part of that true spiritual Israel. Just like so many in the time of Moses thought they were beloved and favored by God, yet they were idolaters and unbelievers. There's going to be a crowd of all these people that after the Ten Commandments are given, you know the story, what? Moses comes down with it after all this has happened. And what have they done? They've made a golden idol. And they're worshiping this golden bull, saying, "This is the God that delivered us out of Egypt." That fast. There are many professing Christians who are living their life with that kind of faith. They're not really serving the God of the Bible. They're serving a golden bull that they've made in their hearts. They think they're right with God, but they don't know God. They are quick to not hear the word of God and cross the boundary. Think, oh, I can go just run right into the presence of God. They have no fear of God. It's a deception that is ancient, as we see here. So I come back to an application I'd made earlier. How do we avoid such deception? We have to begin with seeking to hear God from whence he speaks. If the people had the grace to hear God from whence he speaks, they would have listened to Moses, obeyed the warning, and feared God. But they're not willing to hear the word of God. I think that's a key indicator of where we are in our life with God. Do you hear the word of God? Now, they heard it audibly. They still were going to break through. So when I say, do you hear the word of God? I mean, do you hear the word of God into your heart, into your soul, that you hear it? And to truly hear it is to then know it and obey it. I want to do what God wants. I want to follow my Savior. Christ has done far more for me than he did for an ethnic Israelite who Jehovah saved out of Egyptian bondage. That was merely the type for the real delivery, which is sinners from their sins. My Egyptian night was far worse than that of the Israelites in Egypt, as was yours. Our bondage to sin, our slavery to it, the tyranny of the reign of sin over us. And yet Christ has died for us, taking the penalty upon himself and giving us the righteousness we need. What a mighty deliverance the Lord has done for us. God in the new covenant hasn't simply come down in a theophany upon Mount Sinai in flames of fire, but he has come down in the person of Christ, in true humanity, to live the life as a man that I could not live because of my sin, to do everything required for me that I can enter into the presence of such a holy God with joy and love. We realize these things, and our faith is informed about these things from whence God speaks. Does the voice of Christ from whence he speaks be heard in your heart and in your life? If we have that, then we are the blessed. We are among the blessed in the Beatitudes, as Regan was expositing that text for us this morning in our Bible study time. Do we endeavor, if we have it, to walk in it, to live in it? Let us go from this place today with this truth in our hearts, that our God is holy. He is holy, and the salvation that he has for us in Christ is utterly complete. And we as a people are to hear him from whence he speaks and to worship him in reverence and in awe. This is the God that we serve. Let's pray.